Okay, let's begin by bowing our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for another day you've given us. We thank you for your holy word. We pray, Father, that we might continue to walk by faith and not by sight. We know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we pray that you might illuminate that scripture to our soul. Help us to appropriate it as we listen attentively with humility. And may we receive with meekness the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save our soul from the power of sin. Sanctify the believer here through your truth, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to take just a short break from our series on the Olivet Discourse. This evening we're going to address the issue of legalism. So let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There are two major errors in the book of Galatians that Paul addresses. Paul addresses the error of false gospel. He introduces the book of Galatians with that in Galatians chapter 1. He also addresses the false Christian way of life in the area of legalism. And both, though, salvation and the Christian life is by faith. And so he distinguishes those two aspects. In verse 16, we know that it's not by going back to the Mosaic law. The issue in the book of Galatians was adding circumcision to the gospel. Anything added to the finished work sacrifice of Christ would be no salvation. And there's no addition, but faith alone is the issue. And therefore, we're not declared righteous. Justification means to declare righteous. And that occurs at a moment in time when you believe the gospel. We're not declared righteous by any law keeping. The Mosaic law could never, ever justify anyone. And the law was not given to justify anyone, but to point people, to point the nation of Israel to their Messiah. Later on in chapter 3, he addresses that the law was given till the seed should come. And therefore, the law was in typology and prophecy. Purpose was to show man's sinfulness and also to point the nation of Israel to their Messiah. So a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Our object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he has the word believed here and faith. So we have faith, believe, faith, faith. So we have several times in this verse, we have the one requirement in order to have eternal life. It's that requirement is faith alone. But also in verse 20, notice he addresses the living the Christian life by faith. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh. So he's talking about a born-again believer. The life which I now live in this body, I live by faith. So notice those two distinctions here. We're saved by faith in verse 16. How do we live the Christian life? By faith. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, verse 16. And we are to live by faith in the Son of God, in verse 20, who loved me and gave himself for me. In essence, the Apostle Paul says the same thing when he writes to the Romans. And let's turn over to the book of Romans. I'll let you use your Bibles here on this one. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Romans 1:17. He speaks of the gospel and And verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Notice the only requirement there is faith. And then in verse 17, it says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Really, verse 17 can be the key verse in the book of Romans, or the outline of Romans. Romans addresses the issue of the righteousness required in order to go to heaven, and this is imputed righteousness by faith. He elaborates on that in chapter 3. That righteousness was provided by the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. So that righteousness of God is revealed, notice, from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we have two aspects of righteousness. Righteousness that is imputed the moment you believe, and imparted righteousness, which Paul addresses in Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8, by faith. That's what it means, by from faith to faith. You're saved by faith, and then as you live by faith, he imparts righteousness to me. He explains it with the phrase, the just, we're justified by faith. The ones who are just shall live by faith. So here we're saved by faith, and we live the Christian life by faith. But there are those who, while minimizing the gospel, they also state that, no, that's not how you live the Christian life. It's not that simple. It's not simply by faith. They want to add extra-biblical regulations to the Word of God. And so we're going to address the issue of legalism. Just try harder. Maybe you've heard that phrase. Just try harder. Pray longer. Pray the rosary or whatever religious thing that it's told that in order to have this close relationship with God. Some say, well, fasting is the secret to the Christian life. And so people will be talking about fasting. They'll talk about do this one thing or do that thing, instead of the issue of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very easy for the believer to slip into this false teaching. On the other hand, there are those who say, well, you know, we're not under the law, and therefore anything goes. We could live their life just like we want, and therefore if you have a command or if you impose a command, then that is legalism. And so legalism is really defined by the individual saying legalism is something that someone tells me to do that I don't want to do. That's not exactly what legalism is. Charles Ryrie has a great book on Christian living, and it's called Balancing the Christian Life. And in that chapter, he has a chapter on legalism. And the title of that chapter, we're going to bring out many principles by Ryrie this evening. He has a chapter called Legal or Legalistic. Legal or Legalistic. Now let's go on and further in the book of Galatians. We'll look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. Galatians 3, 1 through 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. I think Paul taught the aspect of the cross of Christ for salvation and also for sanctification. He made that very clear to them, and now they're mesmerized by some other religious thing. These legalizing teachers are teaching, no, you need to be circumcised in order to be right with God, spiritual. He says this in verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you see the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Initially, did the indwelling Holy Spirit come when you believe the gospel, or by obedience to some legal command or the Mosaic law? The obvious answer to them should be, well, we received the Spirit by faith. We believed. Now the question then arises, are you so foolish, verse 3, having begun in the Spirit, you begin the Christian life by the Spirit and the Spirit enablement, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Now you're going back to self-dependence upon the flesh in order to live the Christian life. The word perfect, it's very interesting. We had the word epiteleo in the Greek. It means to complete or attain a goal. We can translate that mature or maturity. Are you now made mature, we could say, by the flesh? Have you begun by this power of the Spirit? Now are you going to turn and say, well, no, we're saved by faith, but we now have to keep the law in order to be spiritual. And therefore, no, we're saved by faith, and by the Holy Spirit, we are born again. The Spirit seals us when we believe. Now the Spirit lives in us to live the Christian life. We need to walk in dependence upon the power of another. Now let's take a look at Galatians 4:9. Galatians 4:9. But now after you have known God, or have now a relationship with God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Being in bondage is being under a legalistic, oppressive yoke. So you turn to the weak and beggarly elements. Now, he speaks about the law in this sense. The word weak here means without strength or powerless. And therefore, the law could not give you enablement to keep it. The law was God's holy standard for Israel, but it did not give you divine enablement, not like what we have in the church age by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the weakness of the law means it's powerless to defeat temptation and live the Christian way of life. The law could not make you spiritual. And then it's called beggarly. Beggarly, here the translation. It means to be extremely inferior in quality, miserable or shabby. So the idea is spiritually poverty-stricken, without spiritual resources. So in the church age, you're united to Jesus Christ. We call that positional truth. The Holy Spirit indwells you. You have access to the Father in prayer. The old sin nature has been judged, and God has given you all these resources to live the Christian life that wasn't available under the Mosaic law. And so you want to turn to a system that is inferior to the grace way of living in the church age. And that is legalism. You're going back to outward observances, verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. You think you're holy because you keep certain holy days. I go to church 2 times a year. I go to church on Easter and Christmas, right? I'm holy. I have the expression you probably heard of, the nod to God. Look, God, I'm here in church. Aren't you pleased on this holy day? And you think you're spiritual because you observe certain holy days of the year. And those things are externals. But the Christian way of life does have externals, but a lot of legalists ignore the internal dynamic power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. Now, let's take a look at Galatians 5:1-4. Galatians 5:1-4. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And therefore, we're free in Christ, and we need to stand fast in that freedom and not go back under a yoke of bondage, go back into legalistic observances. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will benefit you nothing. What he provided in his death on the cross, as far as sanctification, is ineffective. He judged the old sin nature in Romans chapter 6. And you're bypassing or ignoring that by observing some ritual and think by observing some ritual that you are spiritual. He says if you wanted to go back into law and observe circumcision, you are a debtor to keep the whole law because the law is an indivisible unit. And I testify again to every man who observes circumcision that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You're obligated to keep all of it, not bits and pieces that you like. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Now, we've heard that term, certainly it's in our popular culture, fallen from grace. Usually what it means is some evangelist or preacher shacked up with the secretary of some woman in the church and observed some immoral and did some immoral thing, and therefore you hear the term, they fell from grace. look at the context here. Does it have anything to do with immorality? Now, Paul does address immorality, certainly in the Word of God, and there are certain things and standards that we are to have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But falling from grace is going back into legalism. Think about that. Falling from grace means instead of appropriating grace to grow in the Christian life, walking by faith, walking by means of spirit, you've now fallen to the low road of legalism. And therefore, you are not in fellowship with the Lord. Estranged from Christ means the idea of lack of fellowship. Dennis Roxer says this, estranged from Christ means loss of fellowship with the Lord. As a husband and wife can be married and still be estranged in their relationship. So this is the idea of a relationship term. The individual is not walking with the Lord by faith. Now he's trying hard in the flesh to please God. And you have fallen from the grace way of life. The grace way of life. And he says, hey, it's through the Spirit, verse 6. We through the Spirit eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. And so the Spirit gives us a confident expectation of our glorification and produces the fruit of the Spirit later he'll develop in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth. And notice also the Christian way of life is lived through love. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. That external ritual means nothing in your relationship with the Lord. It doesn't make you any more spiritual because you are circumcised versus being uncircumcised. But what's the issue? Faith, once again, working through love. Faith working through love. The idea is the love motivates or compels many believers to meet the needs of those around him. So we have the idea of motivation. Through love speaks of the motivation behind faith. We're motivated by God's love for us, and we're motivated by our love for others. And only the Spirit can produce that. Later on, he'll define that love as produced by the Holy Spirit as we're walking by faith in our Christian life. So we have really three basic elements there in verses 4 through 6. I'll show you a chart here in a minute. We have observing the right requirements, grace norms and standards, verse 4. We have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, verse 5. And then the motivation for Christian living is love. And we fail at any one of those three points, we drift into legalism. If we go back under the wrong standard, the Mosaic Law, we're in legalism. Or even if we have the right standard, grace norms and standards, but we're doing it for self-praise or self-glory, not by love, then we're in legalism. So the idea is we're trusting ourselves instead of the Holy Spirit, even though we may have the right norms and standards, then we're in legalism. So it's interesting how Charles Robbie defines it further, what legalism is. Now, just a simple definition of legalism. Legalism foists upon the believer the misguided notion that he is to adhere to the Mosaic Law, that's what we saw in Galatians, or to millennial mandates, such as Sermon on the Mount, for instance, Matthew 5 through 7, in the strength of the flesh, with a motive to self-exalt, or self-exaltation, I should say, in order to be living the Christian life. So we have the idea of wrong commands. We're not under the Mosaic Law, or our primary way of living is not in millennial mandates. Now, don't get me wrong, there are principles we can apply in the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot of great principles. But there are some prayer, like the Lord's Prayer found in Matthew 5, we pray for thy kingdom to come. We're not praying for Christ's kingdom to come, we're praying for the Christ to return for the church. There are certain millennial mandates. The Holy Spirit's not mentioned at all in Matthew 5 through 7. So going back to Mosaic Law in order to live the Christian life or the millennial mandates and with a idea of self-dependence, that is not Christian living. So Ryrie said this in his book, Balancing the Christian Life. What is legalism? It is a wrong attitude toward the code of laws under which a person lives. Now, I added that because Israel was under the Mosaic command, but they could still be legalistic in offering animal sacrifices. Think about that. Isaiah rebuked them for the very thing the law required because they were doing it out of a heart of, you know, this is what we have to do, but their heart was not in it. And remember, he says, you've drawn near with your lips, but your heart is where? Far from me. So you can have a religious motion. You can do a lot of good things. The unsaved person can pray, for instance. Remember the Pharisees, what he rebuked them for? The unsaved person can give money. The unsaved person can feed the poor. But they're not living the Christian life if they're not born again. And if even they are born again, if they're doing that for self-glory, they're in the legalism. So Ryrie says this, legalism involves the presence of law, the wrong motive toward obeying that law, and often the wrong use of power to keep the law, but is basically a wrong attitude. Thus, legalism may be defined as a fleshly attitude which conforms to a code for the purpose of exalting self. I'll read that again. Legalism may be defined as a fleshly attitude which conforms to a code for the purpose of exalting self. The code is whatever standard is applicable to man at a particular time. Today, that's our code. The norms and standards for the church age believer. The motive is to exalt self, the legalism, and gain merit rather than to glorify God because of what he has done. And the power used to obey the code is that of the flesh, not that of the Holy Spirit. Now, to put it in another way, we think about living the Christian life by grace, and we call that the rule of life. This rule of life involves at least three aspects. Specific laws. Number two, the enabling power, an enabling power. And number three, motivation. I think all these are important when we understand what legalism is and what it is not. So we have a standard. Under the Mosaic system, I don't know if you can read this, I'll read it for you. We have 613 commands in the Law of Moses. That was a standard by which the nation of Israel lived in a relationship with God. Whereas under grace, we have hundreds of commands in the Law of Christ. There are hundreds of commands applicable for the born-again believer in the grace age. Under the law, the Holy Spirit was given but not permanently guaranteed. Only certain individuals were endued by the Holy Spirit, usually for certain tasks or service, such as we see in the days of the judges. Spirit came upon them, left. Spirit came upon them to do, you know, some mighty military deed or whatever. But it wasn't permanently, the Holy Spirit was not permanently given to indwell the believer in the Old Testament. Not all believers were indwelt by the Spirit of God. Whereas the New Testament under grace were indwelt permanently by the Holy Spirit. And that's why we had the command, walk by means of the Spirit in the grace age. Motivation in the law, under law, you have to. And it's a motive out of fear. Fear. Grace, it's want to and love. That should be our motive. We want to live for Christ because of his love for us. Love should be the motivating factor in the age of grace. So back to that text in Galatians chapter 5. And we'll see those three elements. Galatians 5, they were going back to a different set of commands that were not for them. They were going back to a Mosaic system instead of living by the norms and standards in the grace age. So let's look at Galatians once again. Let's turn there in verse 4. Those who were trying to be justified by the law. They're going back to the Mosaic system in order to be right with God. Then they were not living by the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, the lifestyle by faith. And then verse 6, the motivation is love. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And that's the motivation. So we have the norm, the standard, the commands, not the law, the law of Christ. We have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and the motivation. Romans 6, by the way, deals with those three elements as well. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14, we are under grace teaching. Romans 6, 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. The sin nature shall not have mastery over you. The sin nature has been judged. For you have not, you're not under the system of law, we could say. Under something means under it as a system, but under the system of grace. Grace, norms, and standards. So we're not under the Mosaic system, we're under the grace system. Then in Romans 8, 4, we have the enabling power. He speaks about the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Spirit of God produces the enablement to live the Christian life. So we walk in an attitude of dependence upon the power of another. And then we have the motivation of love. And notice here, Romans 7:18, we had the wrong motive. I'll show you the first verse. This passage deals with the wrong motive. Remember Paul's failure in Romans 7? He says, I know that it is in me, that it's in my flesh, nothing good dwells. He has a sin nature that's bent toward evil. For to will is present with me. I want to do it, right? The problem is, but how to perform what is good I do not find. What's the answer? Romans 8, the Holy Spirit. I'm just trying harder. Just try harder. And that ends in failure. That ends in frustration. But the motivation is a relationship with the Lord. I've always said that Christianity is not simply a list of do's and don'ts. It does have those commands, things we should do, things we shouldn't, but it's primarily a relationship with the Savior. So you need to view your Christian life as a relationship. Just like in a marriage, there's a relationship between husband and wife. I've always said this, you know, it'd be really strange on the after you're married on day one, you're on your honeymoon, and wherever you're staying, you hand your wife, okay, I want you to fix my breakfast this morning at 7 o'clock, I want you to da-da-da, and list I have, and hand that to her and see what kind of reaction you get. See, that's the law, right? You're just going to hear, you're going to do these things. Instead of she gets up early, she's excited, she's doing all these nice things for you because you're in love. You're in love. Love is a powerful motivator, isn't it? And that should be our motivator in living the Christian life. Not because we have to. Not because out of legalistic duty, but because we desire to serve Christ and we have a genuine love for His truth. Now, let's take a look at what Robbie says about commands in Scripture. I want to make several points about this because he makes a distinction between legal or legalistic. Now, being legal means there are certain requirements for the believer in the church age. So having commands to follow is not necessary legalism. Not necessarily, depends on the motive certainly, but having commands is not legalistic. We call that legal. There are things that we are to do in the Christian life. We are to define what is applicable for us in the church age, and there are many commands in the church age that the believers to follow. Paul writes this in Romans 13, be subject to government. We're to be subject to those higher authorities. It's a command for the grace age believer. Do everything in the church decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. We have another example. Walk by means of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 16. Command, imperative mood. Walk in dependence upon the power of another. Bear one another's burdens. We are to think about fellow Christians and the way we live our Christian life. And that means in listening to them and challenging them and encouraging them And that's part of bearing one another's burdens. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. It's a command. It's a command. Now, following those things is not legalism. Following those commands is not legalism. That's legal. It's legal. But if I did any of those things in order to try to merit God's favor or try to receive self-promotion or glory by others, then that would be legalism. See, if I'm doing it in self-dependence, following those things, in the energy of the flesh, that is legalism instead of the power of the Holy Spirit. The commands themselves are not legalistic. Okay? That's legal. All right. Another one, our thoughts should be controlled. We are to cast down every imagination. We are to think on things lovely, pure, virtuous, good report. Remember Philippians 4:8, think on these things. So that is not legalistic. That's legal. We're following the command of Christ. Now, there are certain things that are commanded in the grace age that are illegal for the believer. Illegal. Things that God does not want us to do. Be conformed to the world. Think about Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to the world. It's a command. We're not to be molded into the way the world system thinks. But we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind through Bible doctrine. So we're not to be squeezed literally into the world's mold and shape and pattern. We are not to be a follower of idolatry. Paul told the Corinthians, a lot of those who came out of idolatry were tempted to go back in that system. And he says, don't be an idolater. Or in the modern day, we could say anything that you venerate greater than your relationship with the Lord can be an idol. That can be an idol. We're not to grieve. We're to grieve not the Spirit. So those are things that we're not to do. Personal sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Hebrews 10:25. That's a command. And so that's something we are not to do. And then also, Galatians 5:26, let us not become conceited or arrogant. Pride goes before a fall. So there are certain things that the Bible requires that for us, and there are certain things that we are not to do. So if we don't do those things, that's not necessarily legalism, because those commands are there for the believer. Now, interestingly, there are some things that are legal and illegal. Okay? Some things are... I would put this under the category of doubtful things. Partly that would be one way. But there's some things that are neutral, but they can become illegal if we cross the line. All right? I'll give you two examples. What we wear. What we wear. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. You would think that clothing would be neutral, neither good or bad, right? Neither good or bad. Can what you wear become bad? Yes. Now think about this. 1 Timothy 2, 9. He says here, in like manner also the women adorn themselves in what kind of apparel? They have clothing, but modest apparel. With propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now, some have falsely used, legalists have falsely used this verse to say that women can't wear makeup, they can't dress up, can't look good. Keep in mind, the Romans, he's talking about women who spend probably 8 hours on their hair all day long. You know, they had elaborate hairdos. And he was addressing the Roman women at that day that focused everything on their appearance. Their whole life was wrapped up in their looks. Their whole life was wrapped up in their appearance. And he said, really, it should be, you know, your inward godly nature that makes you attractive, not simply the external. So he's not against looking good or dressing up. I think one old-fashioned preacher said this, you need to paint the barn once in a while. So... Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with makeup. But the idea is that is not our focus. Now, when we go into the idea of what is not modest, and you know where you cross a line from modesty to immodesty, then it's sinful. Why? Because of the principle of how my walk affects others. If, as a woman or a lady, if you cause another man to lust after you, if your whole focus is so that man will look at you with lustful desire, then you've crossed a line. Now, for some men, that threshold is pretty low, but can't help those guys. But normally, you know, you would not focus upon yourself, and you would not have certain types of clothing that would make another man lust after you, right? You're thinking about other people. So what we wear should be appropriate, should be modest. Clothing in and of itself is not necessarily wrong. So the idea is we can cross over into something that is not approved by God. That's what we mean by whether it's legal or illegal. Another example, sports. Now, I believe the Apostle Paul attended some of the Roman games. He uses the analogy of the culture when he addresses running Christian life. He uses the analogy of the Isthmian games. Those were similar to the Olympics. He talks about a runner enduring and running. And he speaks about a boxer there in verse 26. So imagine on occasion the Apostle Paul would take time to watch a sports event in his day. Is there anything sinful in and of itself watching basketball or watching a football game on occasion? No, that's not necessarily sinful. Or going to, you know, a baseball game or whatever, whatever sport you like. That's not necessarily sinful. But it can cross the line if that is your obsession and it's taking time away from your family, it's taking a time away from the Word of God. If you're so focused on that, it can cross the line to sinful conduct. See? It can become an idol, by the way, going back to idolatry. Sports can become an idol for you. So that is normally we think of a neutral thing, but it can become sinful and therefore become illegal if it's out of proportion to our walk with the Lord. Now, Charles Ryrie gives three basic commands here that to determine whether it's legal or illegal. He said we could really use the things of the world but not abuse them. So we can use the world's resources but not abuse the world's resources, not depend upon them. Certainly, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, he mentions, let's take a look at, I think it's 2 Corinthians. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 7:21. I think that's the right verse here. Yeah, were you called while a slave, do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. Now, the Romans at that time did have a way of allowing slaves to be emancipated. And he says, if you could pursue that, pursue it. Change in your vocation. We would have the analogy, certainly would be a change in application, change in jobs. If there's something that can advantage us, we could take a look at it. Maybe it could be advantage or disadvantage of it. But we're not to be enslaved to those things of the world. Verse 23 says, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. And that's the balance. We can use the things of the world, but not abuse the things of the world. We could freely enjoy the things that God created. The Bible indicates that. God has given to us all things freely, legitimate things to enjoy. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age to give all their money away. No, that's not my... That's what we're hearing today, right? That's communism. Give it to someone else who refuses to work. No, he didn't condemn being wealthy. Think about that. Having a lot of money is not condemned in the Bible. Abraham, I believe, was wealthy. So having a lot of money is not condemned, but the idea is command those who are rich in the present age not to become arrogant in what they have or to trust in uncertain riches, meaning that your confidence is in the money you've accumulated instead of God who provided it. You remember the man says, I'm near retirement, I'm going to do what? And he was probably a farmer, and the idea is probably had a wealthy farm, a prosperous farm. I'm going to tear down my barns, so I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to retire, eat, drink, and be merry. But you know what? He said, you fool, your soul shall be required of you. You could die the next day. And then where's your 401k? Where's your retirement? Riches can flee. You could lose money in the stock market. Those are not something. Certainly the Bible speaks about wise investments. The book of Proverbs teaches how to manage money. We are to save for the future. We are to invest wisely using the things of the world. But that is not our security. Our security is not in that. Our security is in God. We're not to trust in uncertain riches. And I like that word. It's not dependable. We think it is. But in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Where does it all come from? Every good big gift and every perfect gift comes from above, right? James 1:17. And therefore, we can enjoy the things of the world. We can take advantage of the things of the world, but we are not to fall in love with the things of the world. Love not the world, neither things that are in the world. And therefore, that's the scripture balance. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Doesn't mean he's not saved. He's not reciprocating the love of God because no one can serve two masters, right? So we are not to embrace the things of Satan's world system. There are certain things that God has given for us to enjoy, but we're not to, you know, embrace those things and look to those things for our security. Also, in what we do, we are not to hinder the spiritual growth of another Christian. And when Christians look at what is required in the Word of God, they tend to forget, how will this affect other believers? We need to think about that. What we do should have a positive impact upon our fellow Christians. 1 Corinthians 8:13. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. Therefore, food makes my brother stumble. I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, what is the context there? Well, there was meat sold in the marketplace that were offered to idols. And maybe that meat was on sale. Well, how can an idol eat it? So it's on sale, you know. And you say, hey, this is the best meat. I'm going to go fix it. I'm going to invite a fellow believer out to dinner, and we're going to have a good feast. But another believer who just came out of idolatry, knowing where you got that meat, says, I'm associating that meat with idolatry, and therefore it hinders my conscience. And you go ahead and force the issue, oh, there's nothing wrong with that. You're making that believer sin, and you're not using, you're exercising your liberty without love. And keep in mind, when the two clash, love always trumps liberty. My freedom in Christ is only one thing above that. I can do things, but love is the primary motive. See? And I'm not going to trip someone else up in their walk with the Lord as a baby Christian by doing things that they would look on upon as sinful. And so I might have a clear command that I could do that, but you know, Paul says, have faith, have it to yourself. While you're at home with your family, no problem. Go ahead. Not an issue. But when you with another believer, then it may become an issue. So you have to use that judgment. Romans chapter 14, verse 21. Romans 14, verse 21. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Think about that. So there are certain things that we may be allowed to do, but if we're not doing it by faith, that can become sin. Or if we're doing it without consideration of other believers, then that can become sinful. So there's certain guiding principles as far as what God commands. Now, again, the doubtful things issue, there's a whole couple chapters that are in the Word of God that deal with those issues of doubtful things. There's certain things that are not clearly spelled out. This is absolutely wrong. You know, I think that's one thing about the rigid restrictiveness of Islam. You got to do this. And some people like that structure, and they thrive on this legalism. But you know what? That's really bondage. And there are commands in the Christian life, but it's done out of a relationship with the Lord and out of love and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Ryrie says this on another point. It is quite proper in the Christian life for some believers to legislate rules of conduct for others. The command for two children to obey their parents certainly includes specific commands which are not mentioned in the Bible, but which nevertheless are necessary, legitimate, and binding on the children. See, sometimes children object, where's that dad in the Bible? You know, I have to clean my room up. Where's that? Let all things be done decently and in order. There you go. All right. Okay. But you might come up with a principle in mind, but the idea you got to do this. The idea is children obey your parents. That is clear in the scripture. Children obey your parents, for this is right. And there are certain decisions that parents make that protect the children. The child has no awareness of those things. And therefore, that child is to obey. So he says there are commands. It's not legalism. There are certain things that are necessary, legitimate, binding on children. For instance, the Bible says nothing about how late a young person should be allowed to stay out at night. By the way, I'll tell you, when I was dating Penny, I was 23, I think, and her dad says, can't be in past 11 o'clock at night. And I was in college almost, you know, I think I graduated from college. So, you know, that was the standard. Okay, all right, I'll have your daughter at home at 11. No problem. But the idea is there's nothing about how late a person should be allowed to stay out, but there should be restrictions. I'll give you an old expression. Nothing good happens after midnight. I know if you have a job at night, that's a different story. I worked a little bit at night. I know Mike understands that. But you understand what I mean. In general, as a young person, nothing good happens after midnight. Usually get into trouble. But there's nothing wrong with those regulations, you know. And I'll give you another expression from my dad. As long as you're under this roof, I don't care how old you are, you abide by my rules. Okay, Dad. All right. So there are regulations given in conduct. He says here, yet the control of this is a very proper area for parents to regulate, and is one which affects the Christian testimony of both parents and the young person in that family. So he says that's not necessarily legalism. Some of the kids would like to say that's legalistic because there's nothing in the Bible that says I got to do da-da-da-da-da-da. But there is a command to obey your parents. That is in the Bible. All right. Now, he goes on to state, we are required to follow the rules legislated in the family and church groups. There's also certain you know, everything, let everything be done decent in order. And I, as a pastor, I could tell you this, every church is different. You have different needs, different things that occur that causes different rules to be applied, okay? So, you know, with one expectation of, well, at that church we did it dot, 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 like that, well, that's not necessarily the way a smaller church may operate. You know, there's flexibility. There are certain rules, though, that are given, and I think each local assembly has a right to determine whatever those rules are that cause a service to be conducted in an orderly manner. So we are required to follow the rules legislated in the family and church groups. If each one gives obedience in order to glorify God, he is not a legalist. Think about that. We do it to the honor and glory of God. Even if one doesn't want to obey or doesn't understand why church leaders, for instance, set down certain rules, but nevertheless obeys in order to glorify God, this is not legalism. On the other hand, refusal to conform can be legalism. I never thought about that this way. I don't want to conform. That is another form of legalism, by the way. I might call it reverse legalism, but it's not really not reverse because it is legalism. So, refusal to conform can be legalism because a nonconformist, even though he may have a perfect right to be one, is often glorifying self by parading his liberty to all the world. And that parading has made him a legalist. Think about that. Wow. These are profound statements. Now, unrestricted liberty is license. So when we talk about liberty, it doesn't mean you can do whatever you want. Unfortunately, that's become our definition of liberty today. Promote all kinds of perversion, and that's our freedom. That's our First Amendment rights, freedom of speech. Unfortunately, in the Bible, unrestricted liberty is license. There are boundaries. There are restrictions. And strongly restricted liberty is legalism. So there's two extremes. Biblical restricted liberty is liberated spiritual living. Think about that. So in the middle, we have what the Bible says for us not to do, and that's true freedom. Keep in mind that there's a slavery of the old sin nature, and that's bondage. Jesus said, whoever is a servant of sin is a slave. So you can place yourself in the bondage by following the lust of your flesh. That's tyranny. That's not liberty. And that's what the false teachers were teaching in Paul's day. I think in 2 Peter and Book of Jude, he talks about those libertarians that were promoting sexual immorality. In the seven churches, there was Jezebel, who was promoting free sex in the church and certain idolatrous practices. And that's not true liberty. That's immorality. That's condemned by the Word of God. So, biblically, restricted liberty is liberated spiritual living. What is the right restriction? Well, he says the answer is love. And again, when we're dealing with other believers, we do what is best for them. Now, look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians 5, 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, and he tells us to stand fast in that freedom, right? In chapter 3, verse 1. But do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Indulge in the old sin nature. But through love, serve one another. Use your freedom to minister to other people, to serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, I call that Christian cannibalism, backbiting, right, gossip, maligning, beware lest you be consumed by one another. It'll come back to bite you. That's destructive. What is love? Now, he gives an example here of a parent. When you think about how you love your child, what is love? Usually we think of it as an emotional expression and kind acts. That is a good description as far as it goes, but love is sometimes expressed in acts of correction. Can correction be love? Absolutely. You're doing so. You're being tough. We call it tough love sometimes because you want a child to avoid a harmful practice down the road. Or even currently, something that will be a hindrance to them. So that is really love, tough love. God has to do it with us sometimes, minister tough love. That's not legalism. Love is sometimes expressed in acts of correction because it wants to produce good or prevent wrong. And this too is love. The mother who cuddles her child also slaps its hand. Think about that. No, don't touch that. It's hot. Both are expressions of love. What is good? The believer realizes that ultimately good must be defined in terms of the will of God. That's our definition. Good must be defined in terms of the will of God. Thus, love is seeking the will of God in the one loved. And Christian liberty is to be restricted by that kind of love. You're doing what is best for their benefit. For their benefit. Now again, I think there are areas where we say, okay, all right, I hear you. What should I do in this situation? I think if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. I think that's when you go to the Lord in prayer. If you're walking by means of the Spirit can direct you to what the solution is in certain cases. If it's not restricted by the Word of God, if it's permissible, it's allowable, if it doesn't hinder another believer, then you make that judgment call before the Lord. And I think ultimately we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat and we'll give an account of ourselves, even though a neighbor, friend, or relative may not agree with your decision. See, you had to do before God and your freedom and liberty what God wants you to do and what you see certainly in the Word of God. I think sometimes, though, we can get an outside perspective of people see things in our life that we do not obviously see ourselves or refuse to see. And I think godly counsel can be involved in that area. Certainly in the area of marriage, marital counseling is, I think, very important at times when there's conflict that arises. But the idea of legalism is certainly not simply having rules or regulations. The idea is not following what God's regulated for the church age. The idea is not walking by means of the power of the Holy Spirit, not self-dependence. And the ultimate goal is love. Love for God and love for others. And that's really the summary of the Christian way of life in the grace age. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your example of how you loved us. We love you because you first loved us. You died on the cross in sacrificial love so that we could have eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for that free gift of salvation by grace through faith. We're not justified by keeping the law. And neither can we live the Christian life by self-dependence. We thank you, Lord, for the rules that you have laid down for us in the grace age. We pray that we might follow them out of a desire to have a better relationship with you, to please you, and also to build up our fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us when we step out of bounds to own up to wrongdoing. Not to get trapped into legalism because that can be a burden or try to impose that upon others who are not ready to handle those things. I pray, Lord, that we might to be gracious and long-suffering, exercising patience and kindness toward one another. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.